We've been doing this series on what we believe and why we believe it. It's been fairly basic stuff, going through, looking at what the Bible teaches on a number of subjects. We started back in August looking at the Bible as the revealed Word of God, and therefore what the Bible says, what it teaches, is true. That does not mean that you can just quote a text from Scripture and say, that's what God says, because the Bible accurately records the erroneous statements of unbelieving men. So, for example, you have people saying to the Lord Jesus, are we not right in saying that you have a demon? No, you're not right. But that is what they said. The Scriptures accurately record it. Always be careful when someone uses what could be called proof textism. The Bible says, and they wrench a verse out of context. Context is king. What does that verse say in its context? Not just the immediate context, but the context of the whole chapter, the context of the whole book, the context of the whole Bible. Because otherwise you'll go around saying, but God says this. And when someone comes and looks at it and looks at the context, they say, actually, no, it doesn't. That's saying the opposite of what you're saying, it says. And that's why, as we're listening to Carl Truman on Job, we are seeing how dangerous it is if you take the words of any of the three friends. Because the three friends consistently get it wrong. And Job isn't that right either. So the friends say, but Job, this is why you are suffering. And Job says, but the basis on which you're saying that is wrong. And eventually, the three friends are silenced. They've got nothing left to say. And then we discover there was a fourth friend. And the fourth friend, Elihu, then begins to speak. And Job does not reply to Elihu, because what Elihu is saying makes some sense. He's not got it completely right, but he's not wrong like the friends were. But you'll find people who will jump into Job and say, the Bible says, but they're in fact quoting Eliphaz, who got it wrong. Or they're quoting Bildad, who got it wrong. Or they're quoting Zophar, who got it wrong. And you cannot say, but this is what God says, when it's in the Scriptures to show you these people are wrong. Context always determines what something means. And that's why it's important when we come to look at the subject that we began last week, and we'll continue, God willing, today and for the next two Sundays, the subject of baptism. Now, with all the other subjects, we've tended to look at them in just one week. But the subject of baptism is so contentious that I felt it necessary to stretch it out so that we are fair to the Scriptures and to fellow believers in what they believe on the subject. Last week we were looking at the meaning, and we saw from Hebrews chapter 9 that there are a variety of baptisms. And during the week I was listening to a sermon by a gentleman. He's the minister of a Reformed Baptist Church in Boulder, Colorado. That's Colorado, not Nevada. We've been to Boulder, Colorado. There is about 700 miles between, we've been to Boulder, Nevada, which is near the Hoover Dam. It's about 700, 800 miles from Boulder, Colorado. Boulder, Colorado has been absorbed by Denver. Just to give you an idea where it is. Anyway, this gentleman, Douglas Van Dorn, was speaking about the significance of baptism. He was talking about the meaning and mode of baptism. And I thought this would be interesting, and I was amazed at how excellent it was. You can look him up on sermon audio, and you can listen to it as well. And he has expanded what he said in that sermon into a book, The Waters of Creation, which arrived a few days ago. I've only managed to flick through it, but a lot of what I was saying last week is just what he's saying. He says a lot more about baptism in the Old Testament. And you look through and you think, wow, this is amazing. And he talks about the baptism of Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized? It was his anointing as a priest, which is what I was saying. And so he goes through, and it's all about baptism in the Old Testament, and then there's a chapter on implications for Christian baptism, and he has a short section on the mode. But on the basis of, I haven't read it yet, but on the basis of what I heard him say, it's a book well worth reading. Anyway, in dealing with this subject, we have to bear in mind, we go by what the scriptures teach. We go by what the scriptures teach in their context. We are not to be taken in by those who have particularly loud voices and thus browbeat you. You must believe what I believe. You must not be taken in by those people who say, and if you don't agree with me, you can leave now. We mustn't be taken in by those who have perfect teeth, perhaps the odd gold one that flashes when the light is shining on them appropriately. Those who have very expensive haircuts, like Donald Trump. I'm not saying that Donald Trump is a believer or preaches. I'm talking about those who have hair like Donald Trump. There are very many charismatic, with a small c, preachers who can take you along and take you in a direction, and you think, wow, this is amazing. But if you then stop and think, well, what's he actually said? That's not what the Bible says. Just remember, there was a gentleman years ago called Jim Jones, and he was one of these people, and he managed to persuade hundreds, nearly 1,000 people, that he was the one. And he took them off into the jungle in Guyana, and they established their own community called Jonestown. And when some US senators went to visit, because there was suspicion of dodgy dealings, they all were persuaded, most of them were persuaded, some survived, they were all persuaded to drink the Kool-Aid. Kool-Aid has become a euphemism because of this. But they all queued up to drink the Kool-Aid, which was laced with cyanide. And so it was a mass suicide. All because this man, Jim Jones, was so appealing, he led people astray. It's the Bible that is true. Don't just say, my favourite preacher is, and he says, so that must be right. It's the Bible. Come always to the scriptures. This is the word of God. And every Sunday when you leave here, you should think about what you've heard and check it out by the scriptures to see if it is what the scriptures teach. And I would particularly emphasize that today because of the way people deal with the subject of the mode of baptism. We looked last week at the meaning of baptism. We need to bear in mind that when we look at the scriptures, we must not be taken in by the etymology of words. Etymology isn't something to do with insects. That's entomology. Etymology is the origin and meaning of words. You can buy an etymological dictionary and you can look up a word and you can discover where it came from. So, for example, you could look up the word let. That would be a very interesting word to look up, because 400 years ago, the word let meant to prevent. But today, It means the opposite. It means to allow, to permit. And so by looking it up, you see, it used to mean that. That's where it came from. But it's changed over the years, and now it means this. So etymology does not determine meaning, neither does secular usage. If we were to look at, for example, paradise, the word that is used when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in what?" Etymologically, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground." Is that what Jesus meant? No. Over time, the word had changed its meaning and had come to mean the place of the blessed dead. Not a Persian hunting ground. You can work out how that change came about. But that's what happens. I wonder if any of you cleaned the carpets in the house today. Did you goblin the carpets? And you look at me and say, "What are you talking about, goblin the carpets?" The first vacuum cleaner was made by a company called Goblin. Another one that was made shortly afterwards was made by a company called Hoover. The consequence is Goblin weren't as good as the marketing as Hoover was, and so now we talk about hoovering the carpet because of that company. The word ecclesia. We've looked at the word ecclesia. It's usually translated as church or assembly or congregation. But its original meaning was those who are called out into the public square for political discussion and decision making. So have we come out into the public square for political discussion today? No. The word changed. It became used more widely and more generally. Read John's Gospel. If you were a Greek philosopher and you read John's Gospel, you'd think, oh, he's talking about the Logos, the Word. I know all about Logos. No, you don't. The Greek philosophical understanding of the word Logos is not the same as the way John uses it. John takes that word, but he uses it in a personal and not an impersonal sense to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are familiar with the word for love, translated in the Authorized Version as charity. There are four words usually translated love in Greek. There may be others, but there are four best known ones. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Four Loves. And the one that is usually translated in the Authorized Version as charity is agape, which means the kind of love that God shows towards us. A gracious love, an undeserved love. So that's not what it meant before it was used in the New Testament. The New Testament took that word and they poured into it additional meaning. Now we have to be careful, as we shall see, when we come and look at any words in the scriptures, that we don't say, "Oh yes, I know what that word means." I banged on often enough about the word worship, that you should know what I'm going to say. What is worship? Oh well, it comes from the Old English word worship, which means to ascribe worth. So therefore in the Bible, worship means to ascribe worth to God. The Bible wasn't written in Old English. So it's irrelevant. What are the Greek and the Hebrew words? Let's look and see what they are and how they are used, and you come to a completely different conclusion from just about every book that's ever been written on the subject. So we're looking at the Bible, the way the Bible talks about these things. Now we saw last time from Hebrews chapter 9 verse 10, it talks about there are various baptisms, various washings. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the scribes and Pharisees come to John the Baptist and they don't say, "What on earth are you doing?" They say, why are you doing this? We recognize what you're doing. It's in the Old Testament. So we're not asking what are you doing, we're asking why are you doing it? And we discover that there are numerous examples in the Old Testament that are referred to in Hebrews 9. For the sake of time, perhaps we should only look at one of them in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 17. Helps if you look in the right chapter, doesn't it? For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean until the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. That's one of the baptisms that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 9. It's ceremonial cleansing from problem of touching a dead body. You need this ceremonial cleansing, which is performed using the ashes from the burnt offering, mixed with water, and then they take a branch of hyssop, stick it in it, and then they sprinkle it on all that needs to be purified. Purification. The chapter is headed in this translation, the laws for purification. And it was about purification that some people were disputing with John and his disciples in John chapter 3. And if we looked up the other references that I gave you last time, in Leviticus 8:19, Leviticus 14:51, Leviticus 16:14, these are ceremonial cleansings performed by sprinkling. So therefore, when we come into the New Testament and we read about various baptisms, we shouldn't immediately say, oh, all these were immersions. But that is what we're told. We're told that the word only and ever means to immerse. The Greek word baptizein and its various closely related words always, only and ever mean to immerse. To go into the water and to go under the water like a sunken ship. When a ship sinks, it's baptized. And you sometimes think, well, if you were really baptized like a sunken ship, why do people come up out of the water? Shouldn't they stay there? Thankfully, they don't. But that's how the word is sometimes used. There is a book by a gentleman, if I get his initials right, I think it's T.J. Conant. In the 19th century, he wrote this book because they were planning a new translation of the scriptures into some language, not English. And the question was, how do they translate the word baptizein? It's got to be immerse. It cannot mean anything else. And so Conant trawls through Greek literature to prove, in inverted commas, to prove that the Greek word only ever means to immerse. Has he never read the scriptures? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, various baptisms, of which one was the baptism with ashes and water, which was done by sprinkling, not by immersion. We've got to take the scriptures as the scriptures tell us, not because we are holding fast to a tradition. What do the scriptures say? Baptizein only ever means to immerse. Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 says, Sorry, let's read from chapter 1 first. That's where I was getting confused. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus speaks to the disciples, and they said, "Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth." And we could go back to the end of verse 4. "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now we go to chapter 2 and verse 17. And this is a quote from the book of Joel. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will immerse everybody with the Spirit." Doesn't say that. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will immerse them." No, "I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." In verse 33, Peter speaking about what the people can see, that something has happened with regard to the Holy Spirit. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The Holy Spirit is poured out in John chapter 10. Sorry, not John, in Acts chapter 10, the chapter that we read earlier. That Peter is preaching. They're hearing the good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came. And verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell, came down from above on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcision who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?' Why? Because they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And you get the same in chapter 11. Peter is told off back in Judea because he's done this. He's gone to a Gentile. And Peter gives his defense and says, "But God told me to go." Verse 15 of chapter 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" The Spirit fell, and so as a sign of the gift of the Spirit, water should be applied to them in the same way. The water should be poured out upon them. We could go through and look at various other places. Perhaps we will look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. We'll skate over Paul's conversion. I'll just say that Ananias went to Paul and said, "And now, Paul, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Stand up and be baptized where you're standing. And call upon the name of the Lord." Because Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. Paul was converted in Damascus when Ananias came to see him. That's why Ananias says, "Call on the name of the Lord." Paul had not yet done that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Ah, people say, but Romans chapter 6, the next chapter, verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here we have the baptismal tank. We take the person and we put them down as if they were going down into a grave. And then they come up out of the grave. Really? That's very English. It's very 17th century English. Where does the Bible say that we dig a hole in the ground and we put someone into it when we bury them? The Bible doesn't say that. That's what we did in 17th century England. That's what we continue to do. Ask yourself the question, how was Jesus buried? In a cave, on a ledge. Not in a hole in the ground. How does immersion portray Jesus being put onto a ledge? And Paul is writing not that many years afterwards, it was the common way of people being buried by the Jews to be put in a cave, not necessarily in a hole in the ground. We are importing into the scriptures 17th century, because the Baptists began in England, 17th century English culture. We're not asking, how is it done in scripture? And this is where people go wrong, because they say, oh, we know what this is. We know what this is about. Where do you get it from the Bible? Well, it's the meaning of the word. We've already seen that there are baptisms in the Old Testament that are not immersion. We're going to see some more shortly. But let me give you a quote from Kenneth West. I don't often bring books into the pulpit, but it was easier to bring this one in. I don't know why it's cracking, because this has been opened many times at this page. Kenneth West was a Greek scholar, and he taught Greek to theological students. And commenting on these two verses, and he says similar things on a parallel passage in Colossians 2, these were originally published as separate books in paperback, and they've been collected together into three volumes. It's very confusing because I've noted down it was page 96, and if I were to actually turn to page 96, he's talking about Mark chapter 4, because they didn't repaginate. So you have to go past Mark and to get into Romans, and then you get to page 96 of the Romans volume. And he talks about baptizo, the meaning of that word, but then he says this: the usage of the word, as seen in the above examples, resolves itself into the following definition of the word baptizo. The introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. And that is its usage in Romans 6. It refers to the act of God introducing a believing sinner into vital union with Jesus Christ, in order that that believer might have the power of his sinful nature broken and the divine nature implanted through his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, thus altering the condition and relationship of that sinner with regard to his previous state and environment, bringing him into a new environment, the kingdom of God. God placed us in Christ when he died so that we might share his death and thus come into the benefits of that identification with him, namely, be separated from the evil nature as part of the salvation he gives us when we believe. We were placed in a new environment, Christ. The old one was the first Adam, in whom, as our federal head, we were made sinners and came under this condemnation. in our new environment in Christ, we have righteousness and life. Our condition is changed from that of a sinner to that of a saint. And he goes on to comment further. He says at one point, I couldn't find where it was, and it's three thick volumes, but I remember reading in one place, he said that when he was teaching this, there was a Greek present who said, yeah, that's exactly right. That's the way a Greek speaker would take it. Because you need to be careful. So often you hear Baptists saying, it must be immerse, because that's how the Greek Orthodox Church do it. And surely they understand their own language. The Greek Orthodox baptize infants by triple immersion. So the poor child, splunch, blub, blub, three times. Yeah, poor child. But the Greeks do it that way, so it must be right. The Greeks baptize infants, so that must be right. The Greeks do all sorts of things. The Greeks have icons. The Greeks kiss icons. The Greeks do all sorts. Greek Orthodox do all sorts of peculiar things. Do we do those because that's what the Greeks do? After all, they would understand the language in which the New Testament was written. It's a fallacious argument. What does the Bible say? Oh, well, if you read the writings of John Calvin, when Calvin talks about the subject, Calvin says that, yes, originally immersion was the way people were baptized, but we don't do that anymore. Oh, well, if Calvin says it, it must be right, because Calvin got everything right, didn't he? After all, he taught that heretics should be executed for their heresy. Calvin taught all sorts of things. Calvin taught Presbyterianism, which I think is completely wrong. Calvin taught that it was the duty and responsibility of the state to oversee the church and make sure that pure doctrine is taught. Calvin was wrong on that. Calvin preached a sermon from a passage in Deuteronomy about how parents should deal with their rebellious children. And if a child, it says it in Deuteronomy, if a child is continuously rebellious and the parents bring it along and say, I can't handle this child anymore, then the child is executed. There's an incentive for doing what you're told. Do we still do that? No. Calvin taught it. Is Calvin infallible? No. Brother Calvin, some people almost deify him, Brother Calvin got many things wrong. He got many things right. I would urge you to read Calvin's writings. You'll see where he's wrong. But you'll get great blessing from what he said as well. I have a book written by a Baptist in which he says, here is a sketch of a baptismal pool from the 2nd century. So there you are, see? 2nd century, they were immersing people. Well, has he not read the scriptures? In the scriptures, there are errors being performed in all sorts of churches. Why does Paul write half his letters? To correct error that was creeping into churches. So just because people were doing something in the 2nd century, does it mean that that was right? Does it mean they were following what the New Testament said? Well, there's only one way to find out. What does the New Testament actually say? So you can quote anybody. It's not relevant. You can give all sorts of examples from archaeology. It's irrelevant. What does the Bible say? This is God's truth. Not practitioners of the 2nd century, not Calvin, not anybody, and especially not me. It's the scriptures that are true. Everything, without exception, is evaluated on the basis of what the Bible teaches, not what any man teaches. The scriptures tell us about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the water is, the Spirit is poured out. Water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Spirit, and so the water should be poured out. Oh, hang on. What about passages like John 3:23? In John chapter 3, verse 23, and you can't get out of this one. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was much water, or in the ESV, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. See, why did John go to Anon? It's because there was so much water. Well, you can go to lots of places where there's lots of water. It might only be 2 inches deep, but there's lots of water. You can go to Anon near Salem today and you can see that the water is might come up to your ankles, but it's not deep enough to actually put someone under the water. Because that's not what John was doing. He was doing what they did in the Old Testament. Ceremonial washings away of sin, which is why, as we saw last week in verse 25, a dispute arose concerning purification. And we saw an example, we actually looked at it this morning, from Numbers chapter 19, about sprinkling as a ceremonial purification. It was not an immersion. Once you understand what the Bible is teaching, once you understand the real situation, once you understand that the Greek words hudata pola mean many springs and not lots of water, it's many springs. John was looking for clean, pure water, not the muddy water of the Jordan. He decided that the muddy water of the Jordan wasn't good enough. So he went to Anon, where there were clean water springs. So it's funny when you see a lot of Baptist churches which are named Anon. First Corinthians chapter 10 we looked at last week about how the people of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but they never got wet. They were not immersed. Oh well, you had the walls of water on either side, and you had the cloud over them, so they were under the water. But they weren't immersed. Baptism into Moses is like baptism into Christ. It has to do with union and identification. It's not necessarily getting wet. Ah, but in the book of Acts, well, it says it in Mark 1:10, but we'll actually turn to Acts 8:39. It's quite clear that immersion is the only thing possible, because the Ethiopian eunuch is going along in his chariot. Philip preaches the gospel to him, and the eunuch believes, and he says, look, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? He commanded his chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, see, they went into the water, they came up out of the water, the eunuch must have been baptized. Why is it when I've seen people being baptized by immersion, the person doing the immersion doesn't also go under the water? That's the logic of using this verse to prove that immersion is what the Bible teaches. It proves too much. In fact, because this was the desert, it was surprising. Going on, good grief, there's some water. It's unlikely that it would have been deep enough to actually get someone underneath it. It was probably a little puddle or one of the little wadis that appears from time to time. We could look also at Mark chapter 7 verse 4, which talks about the baptism of couches. And there are some writers, I think it's Alexander Carson, who actually says, oh yes, they had big bathing pools where they could take their couches along to put them under the water, to immerse them. Because it talks about the baptism of several things, not just of their crockery, but also their couches. But it's more likely that, in fact, this was what we read in Numbers chapter 19. This was a ceremonial purification. I mean, we could go on for hours on this, looking at all these different things. But just consider the availability of water. Here you are in the middle of a desert. Someone's just been converted. There is no pool or river. I'm sorry, but you've got to wait until we walked across this desert and we get to a river before you can be baptized. The Bible says, here's what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say, repent, go home, have a think. It might take you years, but eventually when you decide to offer yourself for baptism, bring along a spare change of clothes, bring along all your friends and be baptized. But it doesn't say that. It says, repent and be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, and they were. And so they all got soaking wet and caught pneumonia? No. Probably they had a bowl or two, a branch of hyssop, and it was done like this, in large numbers. Quick and easy. And you can read calculations that some Baptists have produced as to how long it would have been taken to immerse 3,000 people near the temple, a new sect, as the Jews would see it, of this hated man who they thought they'd got rid of, and here they are polluting the water supplies by dunking all these people, who would then walk around with soaking wet clothes because they didn't bring a spare change of clothes with them. You might have seen the video some of us saw a few months ago on YouTube of, I think, some Russian believers being baptized. And they had gone down to the local river in the middle of winter. The river was frozen. They'd cut a hole in the ice. And there were these people, and they were delighted to do it. There were these people, I think they were barefoot as well, and they were wearing quite common baptismal white gowns. They came up to the hole and someone held a hand on each side and they dropped them in and brought them out again. Well, of course, they weren't immersed because their hands didn't go in the water. But what would have happened if, because it was so cold, they'd let go and they'd gone off and disappeared under the ice and they would have drowned, as has happened. Happened to a poor lady in Canada in the 19th century. And they think, oh, we are obeying God. They're not. They're not. It's so sad. And there's so many other things we could look at. I would commend to you J. Adams' Meaning and Mode of Baptism, which is only about 50 or 60 pages, and you can borrow one of my three copies, but I would like them back when you've read it. You can read it at one sitting when he deals with all this. If you want to go into it further, you can download William Thorne's book, Modern Immersion, Not Scripture Baptism, that was published in 1831, and it's on my website, so you can download the PDF and read that. Or if you really want to go for it, J. Adams recommends James Dale's five volumes of classic baptism, which answers all the objections of people like Conant and others. The Bible teaches that baptism is not by immersion. Just as an aside, the inconsistency of Baptists. They insist, the Bible says immersion, doesn't, but they say it must be immersion, and any other baptism we don't recognise, and if you haven't been baptised, you can't be a church member, and in some churches, you can't take the Lord's Supper. You may be a believer, but you can't take the Lord's Supper unless you've been immersed. They then do as we do, and they pass out individual cups of wine. The Bible says Jesus offered them one cup. Why don't they use one cup? Why is the amount of water so important and the one cup isn't? Why do they not often have one loaf of bread instead of cutting up it into tiny little bits? Why do they use non-alcoholic wine? Jesus drank alcoholic wine at the Last Supper. They probably had unleavened bread. So how many unleavened breadist churches have you ever come across? How many alcoholic winist churches have you ever come across? These people are just not consistent. They pick on one thing, but they ignore others. Why that? Why the amount of water? They'll quote from the Church of England Book of Common Prayer of 1662. And they'll say, look, it says in there people should be immersed, even infants, unless they're weak and sickly. And so Spurgeon said, ho, ho, there's an awful lot of weak and sickly children around. Again, it's irrelevant what other people say, it's what the Bible says. Can't emphasise that enough. It's the Bible. It's only the Bible. And it is wrong to put a barrier up to prevent other people having fellowship with you because you insist it's got to be immersion when the Bible doesn't teach it. I nearly forgot to mention one very important verse in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel was written in Aramaic and Hebrew. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar suffers. He becomes bad and goes out and behaves like an animal for many years until he confesses that the Lord is God. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, in the Greek translation, which is what was available to the New Testament church, Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. In Greek, the word translated there, wet, is baptize. You shall be baptized with the dew of heaven. Not immersed with the dew of heaven. The dew comes down upon you. It condenses out of the air and you become wet. He wasn't immersed. There are so many other examples that we could see through the scriptures that show us that the mode of baptism, the way baptism is performed, is by immersion, is by pouring, not by immersion. Last summer, I was reminded how much I dislike the practice of immersion. You remember, you can watch the video. I'm standing there in the Quinter pool saying, why couldn't we have done this in the middle of August? I believe it was in fact the 15th of August and it was freezing. So impractical. I climbed out of that pool and the weight of my jeans was enormous. It's not practical. In so many ways, it's not practical. The scriptures are eminently practical. It's not about the how. The how is simple. Sprinkling, pouring is quite adequate. That's why I'm more than happy to use the font. And I only used the Quinter pool last year because to satisfy a couple of people. But if you watch the video, you'll notice I baptise them properly, standing in the pool, and then they were immersed. And all I did was touch them on the shoulder and they bent their knees. People make such a big issue out of it, but it shouldn't be. The question is, have you been baptised? And why? Tradition or belief or what? Do you have now what baptism symbolises? Do you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Spirit? If you have, then you should be baptised. That's what it's about. And it's not the amount of water. It's what the water symbolizes. Baptism doesn't save you. There are people who teach that if you haven't been baptized by immersion, then you can't be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's repentance and faith in Christ. That's what saves you. It's not the amount of water. We could have read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, which talks about the flood. And Noah and his family were saved. Baptism is spoken of in the very next verse. Baptism which corresponds to this. Who were those who were immersed at the time of the flood? It wasn't Noah. And it wasn't his family. It was everybody else. And they were properly immersed. They went down and they stayed there. Baptism saves you, according to Peter, as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. That's calling out for the forgiveness of sins through Christ. The amount of water, in one sense, is irrelevant. The important thing is, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's only him who saves. It's not water that saves you. It's not what you wear that saves you. It's not any of these things that saves you. It's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saves you. Christ alone. And these signs are to help us to understand certain things. But it's not the signs that save us. You're unbaptized and an unbeliever. And it's no good being baptized. You need to repent and believe. And then be baptized. Immediately. Well, God willing, next week I'm going to do something that I've never done before, which is to preach something that I don't actually believe. But I want to be fair, and I want to be honest with brethren who take a different view as to the subjects of baptism. Who should be baptized? And God willing, that's what we'll do next week, and then the week after I'll say what I think should be the subjects of baptism.